You'd please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be going into chapter 2 as well. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to stay in this book today, even though we're not over in chapter 5, where we have been so far in our working through Ephesians on Sunday mornings. I wanted to step back here and look at an important passage in Ephesians that really has to do a lot with even the things that we've been studying most recently that are, the applications of the first part of the book to how we are to live those out in our life as believers. Ephesians chapter 1, this is one of the smaller letters in the New Testament. Paul wrote about 13 letters. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. And on Sunday mornings, if you're just visiting with us today, we've been working through this book. We're over in chapter 5. But we're, like I said, we're dropping back here to chapter 1, verse 19. And I want to pick up there this morning and read through chapter 2, verse 10, okay? So if you join me there, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and I'll start reading aloud. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Just ask you to follow along whatever translation you have with you today. Verse 19, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Chapter 2, verse 1. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to You today again so grateful, God, that Jesus sits at Your right hand. Lord, we're grateful that we can know that the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle, He is the King of glory, the One who has gone through the gates and has sat down at Your right hand. Lord, the psalmist said, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. God, we know this King of glory, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for who he is and what he has done. And I pray today, God, that as we look to this passage in Ephesians, that we would see what he has done in us and what he's continuing to do in us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to share with you a message this morning from Ephesians 1 called Mighty Resurrection Power. Now, we're going to pick up right there in verse 19. And in this is like a prayer of Paul for the church in Ephesus in chapter 1. He's praying for them. He picks up praying right there in verse 15 because it says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And one of the parts of his prayer is that they would know what is the exceeding greatness. You see it there in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I want us to look at this power and first of all see in this that this power is the mighty power in Christ. This mighty resurrection power is a power that was seen in Jesus Christ. Now, we look there in verse 19, and he says, "What is the exceeding greatness of this power toward us who believe?" And what's this power like? It is according to the working of his mighty power. All right? It's according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All right? So the first sub-point here is that this power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was in that grave for a reason. They don't put people who are alive in graves. They put people who are dead in graves. If you don't believe that Jesus was dead, you could just go and ask the women who went there to the tomb that morning and then to the disciples who heard their testimonies. They didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, that chapter in Luke that we looked at in the early service, we see some phrases like this. The women were going to embalm the dead body. We see that point there, that they were going to embalm a dead body. They were perplexed. They were like, "What's going on here?" They didn't get it. They were seeking the living among the dead. In other words, they were in a place where dead people are. They were looking for Jesus, thinking that he was dead, but yet he was alive. And the angel said, "You're seeking the living among the dead. Why do you do that?" 24 verse 11, the apostles thought their reports were like idle tales. They thought it was impossible. They thought it was a lie. The two disciples who walked with Jesus were foolish and slow of heart to believe. And then we see also that when Jesus did appear to them, that they were terrified and frightened, thinking he was a spirit. And they still, after seeing the living body of Jesus when he appeared to them, they did not believe for joy, and they marveled. So the reality of Jesus being alive to them was something that was very hard to grasp. And the reason is because he was a dead man. And it wasn't common, just as this isn't very common today, for dead people to come back to life and to live and to appear and do what happened here. Now, I know we have instances in society and people write books about them and things like that, but I guarantee you there's nobody that was dead for 3 days that rose again, came back to life. You're not going to read any books about that except for right here in the Bible. Jesus did not see corruption. He rose on the third day, and it was impossible for him to stay there. I want to show you how amazing this is. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, let's do a little Bible study real quick. Matthew 28. Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, verses 2 through 6, let's get a rundown of what happened there in the morning when the women went there. Matthew chapter 28, this is the first gospel that is in the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are all called gospels because they're gospel accounts. They give an account of the life of Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 6, check this out. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. Verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Now, real quick study. Where was the first angel that they encountered? Where was he? Where? Where was he sitting? On the stone that was in front of the tomb? Did y'all see that? All right. So he was sitting there on the stone that had been rolled back from the door, verse 2, and he sat on it. All right, so this angel spoke to them, and he told them not to be afraid. He said he is not here, but then what did he say to them in verse 6? No, he didn't say it right there. He did say that. He said he is not here, he is risen, you're right, as he said. And then what did he say? Come, see the place where the Lord lay. All right, outside of the tomb, inviting them to come in. All right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Now, here we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Again, it's the same account of these women coming to the tomb. And they, in verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. All right, now, verse 5. All right, y'all with me? Mark 16, verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where the Lord, where they laid him?" All right, question. Where was this young man that it was an angel? Where was he? He was in the tomb. Where was he? He was sitting on the right side of where Jesus laid. What did he say to them after he said, "He is not here, he is risen"? What did he say to them? See the place where the Lord lay? Okay, he's going to say that in just a moment. That's right. But let's get this point. There's an angel on the outside saying, "Come and see." When they go in, there's an angel on the inside sitting to the right side, and he says to them, "See the place where he lay?" Now let's go to the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 24, we read this earlier today. We're going to see start at verse 4. Luke 4, 24, verse 4. Luke 24, verse 4. It happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Now, how many angels are here? Two. How many were in Matthew's account? One. How many was in Mark's account? One. How many are in Luke's account? Two. What did they say? They told Jesus, they told them again, these women, they asked him the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you." Now, here's the point that I want to make from this. Were these all different versions of the same account? Or are these not three different accounts? Where there's an angel on the outside saying, "Come and see." When they go in, they see an angel to the right, and they say, "See?" He says, "See?" And then as they're standing there perplexed about what's going on, two more angels appear and say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Now, I'd suggest to you, and you can study on this, it could be that three times they heard this, "He is not here, He is risen." Why was it so hard for them to grasp that? Why didn't they take off running as soon as they saw that first angel? Because they came to embalm a dead man that morning. They knew that he was dead. They had seen it, and these women were the last ones at the tomb to see his body placed in there. There's no way he's alive. But on that morning, they were encountered and they heard this message apparently multiple times that Jesus is not here, He is risen. How did He rise? Ephesians, oh, by the way, y'all know in the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She was there, and Jesus came up behind her, said, "Whom are you seeking?" And then he would say, she thought he was the gardener. And then he said, "Mary." And when Jesus said, "Mary," she realized that it was Jesus Christ. Mary was there during all of this. She saw all of these events, but nothing would satisfy her except the risen Jesus. It did not matter how many angels she saw on that morning. Nothing would satisfy her desire until she saw Jesus Christ. Whether it be his dead body or his live body, she wanted to see Jesus. And on that morning, she got the privilege of being the very first person to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead, alive. Nothing would satisfy her. And back over in Ephesians chapter 1, we see here the reason Jesus Christ was able to be raised from the dead. Though he was convincingly dead, he had not just swooned in the tomb, and then after a few days he finally revived and he came out. No, he was a dead man, but God's power raised him from the dead. In verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But we see also that this power, this mighty power of God, did something else. It plays into that part that we looked at this morning, the exaltation of Christ. You see, the power of God, this power seated Christ at God's right hand. It's found there in verse 20. It says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right? Now, I want to give you three words here that kind of tell us why, I hope in a little bit, why Jesus, or how important it was that he was seated at the right hand of God. It shows this. It shows his prestige, the prestige of Jesus. He is one who commands position because of who he is and what he has done. You see it there in verse 21. He's seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So all heavenly powers, all earthly powers. In the book of Daniel on Sunday nights, we've seen how there's a heavenly battle. There's heavenly forces that are contrary to one another and battling against one another that we cannot see. But this passage is telling us that Jesus is far above all of those. It doesn't matter if it's Lucifer or Michael or Gabriel or the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, who is the Antichrist, or the false prophet, or Moses, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Abraham, or David, or Daniel, or Paul, or Obama, or Trump, or Putin, or Zelensky. It does not matter who the name is. The name of Jesus Christ is far above all names, as we see here in this passage. He is above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It is the prestige of Jesus Christ, but we also see the power. In verse 22, in the first part of that, we see the power of Christ. It says there, he put all things under his feet. Picture there is of a king ruling, and he sits on the throne, and his stool is under his feet. And it shows that all these things are in submission to, or that he has dominion over all of them, that Jesus Christ has power and that he does indeed rule. The Bible talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. For it says there, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." You see, all of these will be under the dominion of Christ, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 11:15, the Bible says that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And He put all things under His feet." The Bible talks a lot about Jesus. It says of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. It says of Him that He will be great and He will be called the Son of the Highest, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Philippians 2:9 says that He has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. In Revelation 19:12, the Bible says that His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written which no one knew except Himself. And the Bible tells us, too, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. It is His name and His name only, and rightfully so. The third thing that we see here is His preeminence. In verse 22, the preeminence of Christ. Now, that's a big $3 word, isn't it? But it's actually found in the book of Colossians. The preeminence of Jesus. It's a Bible word, so we can use that. Preeminence means first place. And in verse 22, part B of it, it says, "And gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His" what? Verse 23, "which is His" what? "His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Very quickly on that last part, this, "the fullness of Him who fills all in all." The Bible says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." Fullness of what? Colossians 2:9. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Listen, this passage is telling us that Jesus Christ, in Him, is the one who fills the fullness of Him who fills all, in Christ. And whose body are we? The body of Christ. So God fills the body of Christ. This, when Jesus was talking to Philip in John chapter 14. This is such a crazy passage because, you know, Philip said to Jesus, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" In the person of Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I don't know exactly what all Paul means by this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's real clear here in this passage that Jesus is the head of the church, which is His body. Now let's go to our next point. Wait a second. Yeah, let's see. Is there another point? I'm missing like a complete section of my handout here. Right? Is there a point number two on y'all's handout? I don't know what happened. All right, hang on a second. I'm going to tear this out so I'll see it. All right, so I'm just going to have to give you all these answers, all right? Number two, the mighty power in believers. The mighty power in believers. Y'all weren't expecting that this morning, were you? That should really get everybody tuned in and woken up today. The mighty power in believers. So I hope that we've seen in verses 20 through 23, 19b through 23, how God worked in Christ, what He did, raising Him up from the dead, seating Him at His right hand in heavenly places. But let's look at this mighty power in believers. Go back to verse 19, the beginning of it. Paul was praying that Christians would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. So the first sub-point there is this power raised us up together with Christ. All right? First sub-point. I know this is all messed up. I'm so sorry. So this power, just like change it out. It's a little bit different, but it's this power raised us up together with Christ. You can see it in verse 6. You look in chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up together. Go back to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Okay? So, was Jesus dead? Was Jesus physically dead? Are you spiritually dead apart from God's grace that awakens you? Look at verse 1, please. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on in verse 2 to talk about how we walked. Paul's grouping himself in there. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, all that Jesus is far above. That's what we used to serve. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. What did you have to offer God, according to this passage? Do any of us have anything to offer God, according to this passage? Dead. We were spiritually dead. As dead as Jesus was physically, we are that dead spiritually. And while Jesus said that He was able to lay His life down and He was able to take His life up again, we are not able to say that about ourselves spiritually. That we are not capable of bringing ourselves back to life. What's the key word in this passage? How is it that this happens? What does the parenthesis say there in verse 5? How are we saved? By grace. Now remember, if you add anything to it of yourself, it's no longer grace anymore because you earned it. Okay? It's not Jesus plus how good of a person I've been. It's not Jesus plus the stuff that I have. It's not Jesus plus the family that I was born into. It's not Jesus plus I was willing to come to Him. It's not that. It's by grace that we're saved. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. So He raised us up. Raised us up from the dead, just as we see that Jesus was raised up from the dead. And in this, His resurrection life becomes our resurrection life. In the book of John, the 11th chapter, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said these amazing words. He said them to Martha. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live though he may die. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asked the question, "Do you believe this?" So that's a good question for all of us today. Jesus said that he's the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will live even if he dies. And that you'll never die if you're in Christ. So here's my question. Do you believe that? Do you today believe that your life is completely bound up in the life of Jesus, and apart from his life, you don't have any? That only through Jesus can any person be saved. You see, that's what Jesus is teaching us here. We so often confuse the gospel. We want to make it Jesus plus our stuff or who we are, and that's not it. Let me tell you this. If it was possible for people to be good enough to save themselves, then Jesus died for absolutely no reason. If you could justify yourself, if you could live good enough so that God in the end of your life looks at your life and says, "Okay, I'm going to weigh this out here. Oh yeah, you've been a great person. Come on into my kingdom." Then his son died for absolutely no reason, because you and I are able to save ourselves by how good we live. But the fact is, we're not able to do that because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So our only hope before God is Jesus Christ. Like that sermon goes, Alistair Begg, you know, the man, the criminal who was saved on the cross. You know, he asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That criminal had nothing to offer Jesus. Like the one preacher said, when he got to heaven, all he could say is, "The guy on the middle cross told me that I could come." That's the only reason that any of us can get there, is because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And if you're clinging to anything else besides that, then you will perish in your sins. It is Jesus plus nothing else. Jesus is mighty to save. The Bible says that he saves to the uttermost. That means that he saves completely and forever those who come to God through him. He's not messing with you. He's real and it's true. Now, there's another sub-point here. It's found in verse 6 as well of Ephesians chapter 2. It says there that he raised us up together, and your second subpoint, not on the screen. I was hoping Dennis would type them all up for me real quick, or Ethan would, and we'd have them in there. But and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right. So Jesus was raised by the power of God, and Jesus was seated at the right hand of God by the power of God. We are raised by the power of God from our spiritual death, and we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, we read that and we may be like, how in the world does that happen? How in the world could this be? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." How could this be? That we can somehow say that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle a lot with things like acceptance and battle with things like depression and stuff like that where your mind just goes nuts on you and you begin to tell yourself all kinds of things. But basically what we're saying is we're not acceptable. And many times we're concerned when we are around, at least some people are. I love the people that aren't. I wish I was more like that. But there's some people who just feel completely accepted no matter what environment they're in. I am not one of those people. How in the world could somebody like me be accepted in the presence of God? How in the world could somebody like you be accepted in the presence of God with all of our faults and all of our failures? The Bible actually tells us real clearly how we are accepted. In verse 6, it says, of chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in who? The Beloved. How are we in heavenly places? Because we're accepted in the Beloved. How are we in heavenly places? Second point there probably is that it's because we're in the body of Christ. You remember that first part that we looked at there in chapter 2 about He became head over all things to the church, which is His body? Therefore, spiritually speaking, God, Christ is physically at the right hand of God, but we, because we are in Him, we too, the Bible says, sit together with Him in heavenly places. Therefore, we have things like redemption. We have things like adoption. We have things like forgiveness of sins. We have things like the love of God in our lives. All of these things are real for us because of who we are and where we are in Jesus. The bodily imagery is so important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into Christ. Because you might ask yourself, well, how in the world did I get into Jesus? The way you got into Jesus is because His Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. And you might ask yourself the question, why is water baptism that important? This water baptism pictures for the New Testament church so much of what we are in Christ. I'll read a passage for you, Romans chapter 6. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." See, we, by the power of God, are raised spiritually from the dead. You didn't do it. It wasn't your power. It wasn't your will. It wasn't your desire. Were it not been for God working in your life, you would not have come to Him. But at the same time, the power of God in I don't think we can grasp it, but it's we are seated with Christ. You ever heard the verse, we come before boldly before His throne of grace? We do that in prayer, don't we? Where do you think you do that? We come before His throne of grace to find mercy in time of need. Because we come in Christ. I think I've got some points of application up here. I don't know what's going on anymore. All right, point number one. This question. I don't think I ever do application very well. But did Jesus experience the mighty power of God? did he experience the mighty power of God? What do y'all think? He rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand. Has the church, past and present, experienced the mighty power of God? What would you say? Did it happen at Pentecost when people were believed and 3,000 were baptized? Throughout the centuries, have people experienced the mighty power of God through faith in Jesus Christ so that their lives were changed? The church, you know, has made a significant difference in history for good. Number three, have you experienced the mighty power of God? Good. I'm glad you can answer that. And that's a question that we must ask ourselves this morning. Because if you go through this resurrection weekend, and we talk about the death of Jesus, then we come back and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and have a great breakfast and come back over here and hear some amazing preaching again in the regular service, and we just go out of here and we're not changed and we continue to put the gospel aside, then what have we gained? It's like the two people, I heard the story about two men on a boat above Niagara Falls, and two of them fell off this boat. And a rope was thrown out, two ropes were thrown out, one for each, and from the bank. And one man reached out and he grabbed that rope. Another man saw a log floating. He decided that he would just grab the log because it would be easier to hold on to it. It wouldn't hurt his hands as bad. The one man was pulled to the shore and he was saved. The other man went over the side holding on to his works, holding on to the log. And that is like us holding on to our works as we go over the edge. But the other man was connected to the shore by the rope. What connects us to Christ? Faith. For you are saved by grace through what? Faith. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. For you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are we called to do in response to the gospel? You see, the gospel isn't something that is just to be proclaimed. The gospel is something that is to be responded to. It is to be responded to in faith and repentance and believer's baptism. So today, maybe you're wondering, am I saved or not? I've just told you how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. And He's died and rose again so that we can have repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then you don't walk some mile or pray some prayer or go on some journey somewhere. What the Bible has told us to do if you believe in Christ is to follow Him in believer's baptism. So I invite you, if you have never responded to the gospel, to respond today in the ways that I've shared with you. And if you would like to be baptized, you believe that that's something you should do, we would love to talk to you about that and set that up. But know this, baptism is for believing repenters. And that is what we are, that is who we must be, and that's who Christ died. Why Christ died, so that we can be that. Do you know that you're saved this morning? I hope that you do. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage, Lord, that tells us of the mighty power of God that was at work in Jesus Christ, and how this mighty power is at work in us, that it's worked in us who believe, and God, that it is continuing to work in us, so that we don't have to stay in bondage to things in our lives. God, we don't have to walk around like we're not accepted, because the reality is we are accepted in Jesus Christ if we are in Him, in the Beloved. And Lord, I rejoice in that today. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is risen and we can proclaim these great truths. Please use your gospel today to save the lost. I pray, Lord, that they will stop Stop turning away from the message that you have said about your son. And Lord, that they'll believe. And I pray all of us, Lord, will live as people who are in Christ, forgiven and redeemed and accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.